Father, we pray that this morning that would be true, that we would lend to you ourselves, we would give ourselves to you, all of us, Jesus. Father, the bits that we just, you know, might feel like we can't even bring to you, Father, we just know that you can hold the space of all of our stuff. And we bring it to you, Father, and ask that you would breathe new life into us. In Jesus' name, amen. Very good. Thank you, team. Poppy did lean over to me, I think, in the first song and said, "Dad, you should be up there singing." I don't know what that says about you guys. Or perhaps she's still just short enough that she can't quite hear my voice yet because, I would be doing you all a disservice if that be the case. So, beautiful. On Friday, we had the beautiful privilege of being able to live stream Paul Schmidt-Uhle's funeral service that was held over in New Zealand here. We had about 60 people gather from all walks of Paul's life over his time that he was here in Australia with the family. And it was a marathon, a 3 and a bit hour funeral. And it was a beautiful testimony to what God has done and continues to do through Paul and his family, and us as a church community, having them had been a part of our church for many, many years here while they're in Australia, and still call this their Australian church. And so I know it was a blessing for Michelle and for Oscar and Ethan and Georgia and Bronson, for us as their church to be behind them in that. And so I thank everyone who was here, who brought some morning tea, and for those who have been praying for our church over the last couple of weeks as collectively we share in that grief of Paul's loss. And we did have a special book on Friday that was able to be written in, and so if anyone wasn't at the funeral and you wanted to leave Michelle a little note of support and prayer and love, I'm going to give this to Shaz, and you can see Shaz at the end, or put it up on the table up the back, and you can just let Michelle and the kids know that you're praying for them and bless them for the impact that Paul has had in your lives, if that be the case. And so thank you. I exhort you all for the generosity of spirit and way that you welcome people to the table continuously. And in fact, one of the gentlemen that was here on Friday for the service, he came and introduced himself to me at the end. His name was Thomas, and he had driven from Melbourne to be at this table to celebrate Paul's life. And just the value of what God is doing in community, and having someone see and feel that, to want to be a part of what who we are as a church, in both the amazing things that we do, but also in the moments of hardship and grief as well. And so I'm glad that this is a table that people feel like they can come to from near and far. I'm going to read to you the word this morning. I apologize. I didn't get time to get it onto slides. And so you're going to have to go there as I read. And then we're going to unpack this passage of scripture. Hold on to your hats, buckle up your seat belts, and be prepared. Because Jesus has some words to say in this passage, which is in Luke 11, 37 to 54. And it is called, "Woes to the Pharisees and Lawyers." And it goes a lot like this, and I read from the ESV translation. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." And he winds up. "But woe to you, you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And one of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus says, You wait your turn. It's coming, and here it is. And he said, Woe to you lawyers also. My father was a lawyer, so I like to pull these ones out. Woe to you, lawyer! For you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burden with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Let's pray before we dive into unpacking this scripture this morning. Father, there is a lot just in that passage from your word, and we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to what you want us to see and to hear. Father, that your word would resound in our hearts, and that my words wouldn't be the things that linger, but the very thing that you would have for us to remember and to take away and to apply to our lives. Father, that might be something that is said in the quiet place. Maybe it doesn't even come from my lips. I pray that we would be attentive to what you say. And so, Jesus, we ask that as your word is read and your word is preached, that your name would be glorified and we would become more like you as a result this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what Luke records here for us is Jesus passionately letting his disdain for the Pharisees be known to them, for the way that they had conducted themselves. These woes are a scathing report. This is a denouncing of the ways and the practices of the Pharisees. In these verses of Scripture is the total disendorsement of how they were conducting themselves. This was a display of grief coupled with anger that showed the neglectful and hurtful, hypocritical attitudes and actions of the Pharisees as they were causing such harm to other people. This was a stern warning delivered by an impassioned Jesus for the purpose of shining his light into the darkness of other people's brokenness that was keeping people out, where there was a corruption of heart from the Pharisees that was keeping other people stuck. They were keeping people bound up to religious activity. They were keeping people from entering into the joy and the freedom of God's kingdom. And this angered Jesus no end. As we unpack this passage this morning, my hope is that the Holy Spirit will be at work in me, as he will be at work in you, to show us the way of Jesus and to continue his never-ending work of setting us apart, of cleaning us, of purifying us, of making us more into the image and likeness of his Son. That is the pastoral way of saying we're in trouble. No, we're not in trouble. But perhaps this morning there is, as I will have a moment at the end, pause for reflection, of asking of myself, are there ways in my life, Lord, where things get in the way of truly what matters most? And we might explore that a little bit more shortly. So let's dive in. So Jesus, as we'd seen last week when Bretto preached at Mary and Martha's house, this interaction came not too far after he had left dinner and toddled off, we see Luke tells us, to a certain place to pray. And when he was done praying, one of the disciples hit him up and said, Jesus, can you teach us to pray like that? And we see Luke record for us the Lord's Prayer as he teaches the disciples to pray. At about the same time, just before this, there was a man who had a demon that was making him mute, unable to speak, and Jesus bopped that demon on the head and the man was set free. And then among the throng of onlookers at the same time, there was a woman who cried out in a loud voice, blessed whoever your mum is, whoever nursed and birthed this man, be blessed. And Jesus turned to this woman in rebuttal and says to her, no, not blessed is the one who nursed me or gave birth to me, but blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. The NLT, I read it in that version, and I like the rendering of that statement that Jesus gave, and it's this: blessed is the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. And this is a theme that underpins the message today, that underpins why Jesus was so upset with these Pharisees. So at this stage, a growing crowd was pressing in on Jesus as he taught the people, and we find ourselves here in Luke 11:37, where as Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee chimed in and said, Jesus, why don't you come over to my place for dinner? And so at this point, the scene of all that had been happening fades out, and in Luke 11:37, the scene of Jesus at the Pharisee's house, reclining at the table, as we have explored that posture, low seated, around a low table, plenty of food, a lot of conversation happening. That's where we are. We fade in, we see Jesus reclining at the table. And as he was dipping his bread into the olive oil, and then into the balsamic, and then into the dukkha, and he takes a delicious big bite of that, the Pharisee who had invited him came to the realization that Jesus had not washed his hands before dinner. Amma. And for some of you germophobes out there, you're like, Mr. Pharisee, you're my man. And if that's you, you're probably cut from the same jib as my mum, who, like most respectable parents out there, would ask at every meal and multiple times in between, have you washed your hands? Which the reply was always, yes, mum. But my mum, and I'm not quite sure still to this day why, never quite believed us. Show me, she'd say, and detecting any skerrick or hint of dirt or grime would send us back on our way to go through the hand-washing routine again. But in this instance, the fact that Jesus hadn't washed his hands was not an affront to the hygiene preferences of the Pharisee whose home this was. Unhygienic Jesus? Maybe. Very strategic Jesus? Absolutely. Hand washing was a ceremonial and religious act that was performed and done before any meal. And it symbolized a washing of anything impure that somebody may have come into contact with. It may have been they've come into contact with a sinful person as they've walked down the street. They may have watched the wrong thing on television. They may have touched money in the marketplace that had been procured through unfair means. They may have touched perhaps food that had been sacrificed to idols or to other gods, etc. And this hand washing, in their minds, before a meal, was an action done on the outside that was meant to represent or symbolize a more total or even some kind of inner washing. That if I just wash my hands before dinner, then I am clean. Everything I've come into contact falls from me, the sin in my heart and my life, it's all good just because I've done this hand washing ritual. This act in their minds made them right with each other, made them right with God. We can just get on with dinner. And this external performance was somehow enough to fulfill the heart, they thought, of the scriptures, to be cleansed and to be made holy and to be made right. It was something that the Pharisees, in fact, had tacked onto the law. This wasn't something that was required in the Mosaic law. This wasn't something that God had specifically asked of them to do. This was an adjunct. They had screwed and bolted this ritual onto meals to suit their own way. Perhaps it was a way to evade the greater responsibility of living out the true law. To evade the responsibility of being people who live into the grace, the gospel of grace. Thus, the symbolic nonsense and empty ritual that this was, it was perfect fodder for Jesus to have a crack at and ruffle some religious spirited feathers, which he did in fine style. I mean, you've got to love Jesus. He did not come down in the last shower. We see in the Gospels that Jesus is not airy-fairy. He's not just blown about by the breeze from one event to the next. He's not just, let's just see how we roll and what happens kind of operator. Jesus was masterful in his interactions, especially when it came to confronting the waywardness of the Pharisees. This failure to wash his hands was not an accident. It wasn't that he just thought he wouldn't do it. This was a strategic move. He knew that this would be a perfect conversation starter. It would be the perfect way to blow open the doors to a poignant conversation about the kingdom of God and a teachable moment for all involved. And my guess is that Jesus would have been quite prayerful and quite thoughtful on his approach to this meal. He would have been thinking through in his mind, I know I've got something to say to these guys, and how am I going to go about it? Am I just going to go in all guns blazing from the get-go? He's probably thought on the way, hey, you know what? I'm going to use that thing they do, the hand washing. I'm not going to do it. And I'm going to see what happens. And he uses this very strategic, thoughtful, prayerful, conscious way of devising a way to bring about the truth of the gospel to the situation and how he would lovingly tear these Pharisees a new one. Somewhat unrelated but relevant, I'll say this. As we gather at the table, which is what we're on about over these 12 weeks of this teaching series, I wonder how we could employ purposeful, intentional, prayerful, thoughtful, and not in a manipulative way, strategic ways to how we bring the kingdom truth to people, particularly when it comes to crucial conversations, without it being weird and without it being too unhealthily confrontational. You know, I love how Jesus, when having crucial conversations, most often used wonderful object lessons. And if Avril was here in the room, she'd be going, yes! And any teacher in the room is like, object lessons, how good are they? Jesus Love them. Which, case in point, not having washed his hands, he was absolutely meant to have washed his hands, sets this crucial conversation, this moment of conflict up so beautifully, and he uses this strategic object lesson. And he says to them, verse 39 to 41, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." This is disgusting, right? I had a coffee this week and I was out here chatting with Bretto, and I didn't want to use one of the paper cups because I knew I was just going to drink it and throw it away, so I grabbed one of the mugs. Actually, I shouldn't be telling this story. And I made my coffee, and I was 10 minutes having a coffee with Bretto, catching up on Cambodia and all the rest of it, and got to the end of my coffee and I'm like, "There's something a little bit crunchy in there. That's not meant to be there." And I spat a cockroach out of my mouth. If there's an image of what Jesus is trying to portray about the disdain he has and how these Pharisees operated, it is like looking at a beautiful coffee mug from which you're about to sip, and you go to it and you think you're going to get something really great, but on the inside you end up with a cockroach in your mouth. Jesus says, "Because of this, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, Jesus takes direct aim at these guys and he fires. "You religious big knobs are so concerned with appearing the right way, about maintaining a facade of holiness, about keeping up appearances, about keeping the outside glossy, while the inside of you is full of cockroaches, is grubby, is grimy. You're upset by the fact that I haven't played by your rules or stuck to your routine of religious hand-washing nonsense, yet you haven't batted an eyelid at the inner issues of your hearts. Put a mirror at the end of your bed and wake up to yourselves," Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in this moment. Jesus was shining a light on the fact that this hand-washing ritual was nothing but a facade. And I learned recently that about some of these housing developments that we see going up, you know, like the Green Hills one out here. I mean, it's been there for quite some time, and if you live there, I'm not making any light on you or your decisions in life. Or the big one down at Macaulay's Beach, Sandon Point there in North Wollongong, you just see these. And out in Western Sydney, you see just big plots of these developments going up. And I learned that it is a requirement of building in some of these places that you have to, and this is true of Green Hills, and I know Macaulay's because I've got builder mates who have told me, that you have to have at least 7 different materials on the facade of your house as a requirement of development. That might be stone, it might be steel, it might be timber, render, aluminium, glass, tiles, greenery, any combination of materials you can get your hands on. It is required that you have this fancy looking facade. And I rode my bike through Green Hills yesterday, and looking at all of the houses, they've got the timber strips here and the garage door looking fancy here and the green draping down off the rendered concrete, gardens up high, and all of the rest of the hullabaloo that goes with a facade. I can't wait personally for the classic red brick house to come back into fashion. We walked yesterday from Maroubra to Coogee along the coast track, and there was all these monstrosities and then nestled in between them, and it still had the curved front porch, red classic Australian 1950s, 60s circa kind of thing. Bring it back, I say. True architecture, muzza. Oh dear, you've made me lose my place now. This requirement of having a fancy facade, it's all in a bid to keep up the collective appearance of excellence, to keep a consistent and high-level appearance to make sure that the value of the estate and each person's investment in that estate is not compromised by a pleb like me turning up and building a red brick house in the middle of it all. This, of course, all makes sense from a real estate perspective. I think it's smart business, and I would toe the party line if I could do that and build a house there. I would love to have 7 different materials on my facade and kind of do the castle thing. Look at that, what a dream, the castle kind of thing going on. But how much nonsense this makes when we apply this facade building to our lives. I mean, how easy can it be for us to operate in the realm of external facades and work at having the right materials on the street-facing edge of us, on the bit that everyone walks past and sees, that we can spend so much time procuring and adding and renovating and doing what we can or what we feel is expected of us or what society pressures us to perhaps look like, feel like, be like, etc. That we can spend so much time working on the appearance of having it all together, the appearance of excellence, the appearance of wealth, of status, of power, of togetherness, and all of that. You know, religion is about curating a facade, about an appearance of holiness, about to be seen to be doing the right things, saying the right things, among the right people, etc. Jesus isn't interested in this one iota. Facade keeping made him cross then. And I'm going to hazard a guess that facade keeping in our own lives makes him cross now. Jesus is interested in a life that is transformed in the inner place by his power and love. And that inner work is then translated to an outer life that results in behavior and rhythms in our lives and attitudes and actions and decision making and our ways of engaging with others and the world around us in a way that aligns to his kingdom and the values of what he stands for. Jesus is clear that yes, the outside matters, that behavior counts, but God did not only create us for what is seen, but created the inner person too. Both matter to God. The outside of our lives and the inside too. But we know this. The world places far too high a value on the outward appearance, does it not? The world celebrates things like being busy. There's a facade. I mean, you want to know what a facade is? Ask someone how their week's going. Or how they're going, and generally the first answer you'll get is some kind of facade. Oh, busy, tired, run off my feet, worked a big week. And you can start catching the snippets of some of these cultural facades that we employ in our lives to perhaps make us feel like we have made it, or we have got it together, or we're on the right track, or we're kind of the trajectory towards success is on its path because of these things we say about ourselves. The world celebrates being part of the in crowd, about closing the deal, about working the long hours, about soldiering on, about having the bling, about getting the likes and the follows, having the greenest lawn with the best thatch, with the most perfectly edged grass, you know, edges in your grass. They are the things the world celebrates, but Jesus would say to us, friends, stop hiding behind all of that stuff, all of the external materials, but give them as a gift back to the Lord. Surrender it all to Him, and it will be well with you But we see that Jesus doesn't stop there. In fact, Jesus just using this, not washing his hands to confront the facades of holiness and perfection they thought made them right, this was just the prelude. This was the preface. This was the introduction. This was just setting up the main game. This was the stretch in the change room before he came out with the main game. In verse 42 to 52, Jesus tees off on the Pharisees and he unloads on their facade-keeping antics a six-point monologue on why he was, in fact, cross with them. "Woe to you," he begins. Now, when we see woe in the scriptures, it is a warning that comes from a place of grief and anger. And the judgment that Jesus was about to hand down on these guys is from a heart that is grieved and is angered. This is Jesus showing raw emotion and passion for things, and most importantly, people that mattered most to him. And so as he finished his mouthful of food and took a sip of his water, he took aim, ready, set, and fires. I can just imagine, just before he launches into this tirade, taking a sip of his... Thanks for laughing at me, Bert. Just taking a big, long sip of his drink, eyeballing them all around the table, letting them linger in the moment of what was about to come, having already set the scene of his upsetness, he takes aim and fires, "Woe to you Pharisees." I mean, you can imagine the oxygen getting sucked out of the air in this dinner right now. They're all back against the wall, against the ropes, thinking, "Holy smokes, what have we got ourselves into here? Woe to you Pharisees. For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and yet you neglect justice. And you neglect the love of God." I mean, what an indictment. "And these you ought to have done. Yes, you should have tithed all of these things, guys, but golly gosh, you shouldn't have done it without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you Pharisees, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without even knowing it." And then they get upset. "You've insulted us, Jesus." He carries on. "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you. You're building these tombs to all of the prophets of old, yet you don't pay any attention to what they were saying, nor to the gospel now. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the knowledge, and you did not, the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." And at the end of these woes, Jesus just drops the mic and walks off stage. Although he didn't, because he was at a table and he didn't have a microphone. But Jesus did not hold any punches. As John Williamson once wrote, he gave it to them straight, face to face. He was asking, "Is your heart still there? Or have they sold out like sponge cake? Do they really care?" At the heart of it, he was saying to them, "Hey, you guys aren't true blue." Look, if ScoMo could resign to Taylor Swift lyrics, I figured I could get John Williamson's True Blue into a message somewhere in my life, which, for the record, it will be my funeral song. Hey, True Blue, classic, brings a tear to my eye every time. You're like, who is this guy? Now, the indictment against these Pharisees and the teachers of the law was far-reaching. Jesus was pressing on their inclination towards selfishness. He was pressing upon them and their inclination toward their exclusivity. He was pressing against their inclination toward selfishness, lip service, among others. "You tithe which you ought to, but you neglect the deeper things. You love and you long for the most important seats and the desire for the praise of others and the ego-tickling greetings that make you feel like someone's. Yet you're in this for the attention that it brings you and how this makes you feel important. You like unmarked graves. People come near to you and without even knowing it are polluted by your presence. You weigh people down with heavy expectations and you demand of them what you aren't prepared to do for yourselves. You're putting a heavy thing on people and you aren't even willing to lift so much as a pinky finger to help these people out. Between the lines even, you're lazy, you're unkind, you're thoughtless at best, controlling, manipulative, spiritually abusive at worst. You even have the hide to build tombs to honor the prophets of old that you don't even listen to. You guys are pretending to honor the faithful prophets of old who, by the way, your forefathers killed. All the while you reject their teaching, you reject the gospel, and in doing so you reject me. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, puts his spin on Jesus' judgment, saying, "You are busily magnifying the servants of God in former ages, and in the meantime, you are maligning and persecuting the servants of the same God in this present age. Pull your heads in." That wasn't Matthew Poole. That was my little adjunct, like, italics at the end of his. Pull your heads in. And lastly, he says to them, "You take away the key to knowledge and you are hindering people from coming into the kingdom of God, which you yourselves, by the way, guys, are not entering. With all your demands and all your superfluous requirements, with the disingenuous leadership with which you govern, you have made the obstacle so high that people can't get over it. You have made it so low that people can't get under it. You have made it so wide that people can't get round it. You have made it so tough that people can't even get through it." I don't remember what book that comes from, but it wasn't John Williamson. It's one of the kids' books or songs. So you can't get over it. You've got me. You're with me. Come on now. All your BS is keeping people from God. That is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. All of these facades, all of these externalities, all of the things that you are doing are keeping people out from hearing and knowing the gospel. And Jesus was upset. You know, for all who proclaim and follow and place their faith in the one true God, there is one calling: to love God and love others. We take all of Scripture and we put it in a pot and we simmer it down, and what are we left with? Love God, love others. And Jesus' synopsis of the Pharisees' way of arranging things is that they were doing neither. They had lost it all. Instead of loving God and loving others, they were full of hypocrisy. The Pharisees were brand building. The Pharisees were filtering toxic teaching and abuse into the stream of faith. They were virtue signaling. They were proliferating, I'm having trouble with my words today, harmful teaching. They used God and neighbor for self-promotion and self-advancement. I mean, it is no wonder that Jesus threw off the gloves at the table and came out swinging. He was grieved and angered that their giving was self-serving, that they had neglected what truly mattered most, that they cared more about the seat at the table than those who didn't even get a look in to get an invite to the table. They imposed so many do's, don'ts, and have-tos on people that they would never be able to live up to their expectations, thus being able to keep people stuck in a cycle of grief and shame. They said one thing and did another, and they hid the key to open the door to truth. You know, the Pharisees were experts in facade building, appearing to be generous, appearing to be upstanding, appearing to be followers of God's law, appearing to have wisdom, appearing to have the religious playbook all memorized and down pat, But all they had was facades. Pharisees hiding behind smoke screens of self-importance. Hiding behind a facade of personal gain. Hiding behind a love of status, a love of ego, a love of power, a love of their own ideas, a love for feeling superior, a love for chasing notoriety, the love of chasing after feeling like a someone in this world, all of which came at the expense of others. Neglecting justice and neglecting the true love of God. And this ought to give us pause for reflection, friends. I ask myself the question, what facades am I hiding behind? I mean, what values or ideals that the world holds dear am I bowing to? I mean, here's a big question I ask myself this week. What external things am I maintaining in order to excuse or hide the deeper brokenness within me? I mean, this is the Pharisees' journey. There was an inner and a deeper brokenness within them. They thought these external hand washings, rites, rituals, and all of the other bits and pieces would make them right. You know, I have a curiosity about my own heart. What are the things that I tack on to my own life? The attitudes, mindsets, behaviors, way of approaching the world. They're just a disguise for the deeper brokenness within. And I got angry at an L-plater yesterday. I was following an L-plater. And gosh, they were going so slow. And I internally got so angry at this. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls upon me. I'm not even kidding. And goes, Dave, this could have been that first day this kid has ever driven a car on the road with their parents by their side. And here you are up there, ginge, in your car and getting angry. And I'm like, Lord, is there a deeper brokenness within me that would make me so angry at an L-plater? I mean, I wonder what they are for us. If we were to take a heart check and ask the question, be vulnerable enough before the Lord and each other to be able to say, what are the things in my life, the behaviors, attitudes, mindsets, that are just a facade to hide the deeper brokenness within? Which led me to ask the question of myself, what do people meet in me when they meet me? You know, like, what's it like to be on the receiving end of Dave? And I'm not talking about strangers. We know that they see a handsome fella. But in my life, what are my friends? What are my family? What are you, my church family, meeting in me when you meet me? Do they meet a pastor who is so busy doing stuff for God that he has no time for the people that God has entrusted to him? Do they meet a dad who is too tired from being so busy that he has no time for his kids? I'm an external processor, guys, so just roll with me. Do they meet a teacher whose theories and ideas and being right matter more than people? Do they meet Grumpy Dave? Apparently there's an alter ego out there called Grumpy Dave. I'm yet to meet him, but apparently a few people have. Who has neglected rhythms of rest and renewal. Who burns the candle at both ends because hashtag it's all for him. Do they meet a leader who is too high on his own supply to consider serving others a joy? What do people meet in me when they meet me? That's a powerful question to ask yourself. And I want to take a moment as well in the midst of this to recognize that I'm not perfect and that probably other churches and communities of faith you've been a part of aren't perfect either. And I know that there are leaders out there, perhaps who you have worked under in work or in faith or wherever that might have been, who have, like Pharisees, used their position, used their power, used their status, Use whatever means is available to them to leverage against you somehow. And I know that the church has not been immune to that dynamic of power misuse. I mean, we see it on the news just about weekly, about how other organizations, church included, uses its power over others and not to serve others. And if that has ever been the case, if you have received or met that in me, I apologize. Now, I apologize on behalf of other churches that you may have come from before, where you have experienced those kinds of hurtful dynamics, where a huge burden has been placed upon you, where perhaps not even one finger has been lifted to support you. I'm sorry for that. That shouldn't be the case. But what do people meet in you when they meet you? Will they meet the facades of busyness or tiredness, the facade of rightness or grumpiness? Will they meet a facade of position and power? Will they meet a facade of things that may appear holy, like positivity or enthusiasm? And sometimes the overplay of our strengths can be a facade that keep us from truly loving God and loving others. You know, friends, what the Lord did then, in this moment, I believe He is still wanting to do in us. He is wanting to break through the facades that we maintain and the way those things keep other people out, keep other people from experiencing His love and His goodness and His kindness. How our facades, whatever they may be, how they can make it harder for people to truly see the grace and the beauty and the justice and the love of God. The Lord wants us to surrender again all of ourselves so He can truly renew our hearts. And I want to invite the band to come back up and you guys to stand with me. I mean, the good news is that this work of renewal is a gift and it's free. In Jesus, when we come with repentant hearts and when we place our faith in Him, the Bible tells us that there is this wonderfully transformational experience that we have, in that God imparts His Holy Spirit into our lives to help us know Him. He imparts His Holy Spirit to help us know His Word. He imparts to us His Holy Spirit to help live as His people in the world. Now, the Holy Spirit is the living presence of God who makes His home in us. And as He does, His character and nature begins to grow and show in our lives. And we know that the Bible speaks clearly about what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. And it's not selfishness, and it's not pride. It is not the unfair use or misuse of power. It is not unfair expectations and being unkind. That the fruit of the Spirit is love. I want people to meet that when they meet me. Joy. I want people to meet joy in me when they meet me. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Gentleness. Faithfulness. And self-control. It was these that the Pharisees had lost sight of. Their facades were noxious weeds in the gardens of their hearts, strangling out the fruit of God's kingdom. Pride, power, position, status, image, wealth, knowledge, you name it, it had all gotten in the way of what mattered most. And my challenge in sitting with this passage this week is, what facades are in the way of the Spirit's fruit in my life? Is my busyness in the way of being present? Is my doing of being a pastor getting in the way of being with people? Is my comfort getting in the way of seeking justice for others? Is my positivity getting in the way of sitting with suffering? Is my she'll be right attitude getting in the way of prayerful dependence? This is one I had to deal with a long time ago. Is my class clownness getting in the way of me growing up? Maybe I haven't fully dealt with it yet, and you can be the judge. Is my need for approval getting in the way of what God wants to do in and through me? Is my power or privilege or knowledge or position being used to serve others or myself? I mean, Jesus' interaction with these Pharisees is a pause for reflection for you and I. Not because he wants us to feel shameful about who we are or how we engage with the world, but to be constantly reminded that he calls us to more. He calls us to be like himself. He calls us to live into the life of the Holy Spirit within us, who is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-controlled. Sometimes we get it wrong, but he has grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for you. A continual loving relationship to say, hey, come and lay down those facades. Take them off. Just take off, as the Bible says, the old self. The facades of the old way of being you. Take off those things and put on the new. Put on the Spirit. Put on my life. Put on my kingdom instead. And so this morning as we take communion, I want this to be an act of taking off the old self. Perhaps there's something the Holy Spirit has illuminated in your heart as a facade. Perhaps something that you are wearing externally for the approval of others. Wherever that might be or whatever that looks like. Maybe there's something there that he's impressing on you just to bring and lay down and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, have this. Lord, breathe life into me. Perhaps this is kind of a new dynamic for you. Like, I'm not sure what to do here. And that's okay as well. Just be present to what you feel like God might be doing in your heart. And we take the bread and take the juice and we remember that this is all possible because Jesus gave his life for us. He gave his life for the Pharisees. His heart is for all people to come into loving and knowing relationship with him. And so we do that through putting our faith in Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. And so I invite you to come and we'll finish up the service with taking communion. Just back in your own seat. We won't worry about taking it all together this morning. I want you just to have a moment of quiet reflection as these guys just play quietly. And just ask the Lord, is there anything in me, Lord, that is getting in the way of what matters most? Are there attitudes, behaviors, facades that need to be just taken away or surrendered before the Lord? And ask him to fill you with the fruit of his Spirit in Jesus' name. And so come, take a piece of bread and juice. You are all welcome. Come and take it. Sit back in your seat for a few moments and we'll finish up in about 5 minutes' time after that, which point we can have coffee and whatnot. So please, come, sit, take a moment with the Lord.